We are looking at the book of Luke over these next few weeks. We were looking at it at Christmas. We're going to pick up again today. Luke's gospel in the Bible. What, the 66 books in the Bible, what number book of the Bible is Luke? Hands should be going straight up. Okay, 39 books in the Old Testament. There is a big clue. 39 in the Old Testament. So that means, come on. Got it, Joe? 42. 42. He's number 42. Oh, it just swerved at the last minute, didn't it? Yeah, there we go. 42. Luke was a doctor and a historian, and he wrote two books that we've got in the Bible, Luke's Gospel and Acts. Why did he write Luke? Let's find out. First Bible reading is coming up. It'll come up on the screen. I'm going to read it. Look at this. Think, why is he writing this? What is he telling us about the reason he's writing? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled, remember the word, among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses, remember the word, and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Okay, thank you, Peter. I can take that off. Why is Luke writing? Yeah? Brilliant. So you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Well done. So he wants us to be certain. Thank you, Dave. Good to have someone clearing up after me. The certainty of the things you've been taught. He wants us to be certain. Doesn't want us to be guessers. Doesn't want us to be doubters. He wants us to be knowers, believers, certain of the things we've been taught about Jesus. He's talking about who Jesus is, why he came, what that means for us. He wants us to be certain. Brilliant. We can be certain, you know. Can be certain. We want to be certain. We can be certain. We really can. And the reason we can be certain is, Luke tells us, is evidence. And that's what he's dealing with. Evidence. Two strands of evidence. Can you remember the two strands of evidence? What kind of testimony did he say we've got here? He's recorded. So he's kind of gone around, he's interviewed people, and they were... I'll tell you what, if you put your hand up and you answer eyewitness, you get a bag of sweets. So we know the answer now. Who's going to put the hand up first? Me. Okay, it's me. It's me. I've got some sweets. Right. Eyewitness. He interviewed people who were there and who saw with their own eyes the things that Jesus did and who heard with their own ears the things that Jesus said. They're really there. And he's interviewed them and he's recorded it for us. That's the first strand of evidence. Second strand of evidence is fulfillment. Did you remember that word? Fulfillment. So he's recording things that have been fulfilled. Promises have been made and have come true. What promises? The promises of God that he made centuries before Jesus came, centuries before, recorded in the Old Testament, which is the part of the Bible written before Jesus came. And it's full of promise. God's promise to save the world, to bring lost people home through the promised Savior King who's going to come and do that. And we're going to spend a few moments reminding ourselves of the promise. It's central to who we are and what we believe as Christians, the promise. So let's go back to the beginning, creation. God made the world and he made it very good. And he made the people, first people, Adam and Eve, and he put them in his special place where he was, the place of his presence, his dwelling place, the Garden of Eden. Life with him in his special place, in his house, you could say. Very good. But we read, don't we, of how Adam and Eve, the first people, did something very bad. Didn't want to live with God in his special place. They wanted to go it alone. And so they refused to listen to God, and instead they listened to that sneaky, slippery serpent, Satan, who told a lie about God, and they believed the lie about God, and then they did what God told them that they must not do. And so what they did is they tried to take God's place. We don't want God telling us what to do. We're going to make the rules. We're going to go it our way. And so they fight against God. Declare war on God. Try and take his place. Crazy, crazy thing to do. And things go from very good to very bad. No longer possible for people who are so bad to live with a God who's so good. And so God sends them away, sends them out of his special place, out of his dwelling place, out of Eden, out of his house, you could say. Very bad, very sad. But as they go, he gives them a promise. Good news promise. One day, I'm going to make it possible for you to come back. Come back home. Come back to me to enjoy my presence again. And so the very first promise that God makes, Genesis 3:15, remember, it's kind of part of the curse on the serpent, but he says, I'm going to send someone to crush the serpent's head. And that someone will be born of a woman, a son of a woman. Look out for the son of a woman. Keep watching, keep waiting, he's coming. Hundreds of years later, God repeats the promise to a man called Abraham. And he says, Abraham, one of your offspring, one of your sons, a son of Abraham, will be the way that I bring blessing back to the world, so people can know me again. So keep watching, keep waiting, he's coming. Hundreds of years later, 1,000 years later actually, God repeats the promise to one of Abraham's descendants, King David, 2 Samuel 7. Listen to this. This is a promise. So God says, you will die, David, but your dynasty, your house, your family, your kingdom will last forever. And I will raise up one of your offspring, one of your sons, to be my son. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. And that's the promise that God makes to David. And as he makes the promise to David, he says something amazing about the promise. Check it out later, 2 Samuel 7. He says, death will not break the promise. Sin will not stop the promise. Time will not exhaust the promise. It's forever. So that was the promise to David. Look out, David. Look out, everyone who's listening to this, for a son of David who will be the son of God who will rule forever. Keep watching. Keep waiting. He's coming. I promise. And time goes on. And God sends prophets to remind the people of the promise. Don't forget. Keep watching. Keep waiting. He's coming. The promised Savior King, the Son, is coming. 300 years after David, Isaiah comes with the message from God. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. A son is coming, born to a virgin, born of a woman, look out for him. 2 chapters later, Isaiah 9. He says, this person, this Savior who's coming, will be like a light that shines in a dark corner. Galilee. Going to appear in Galilee. Look out for a child, a son, a mighty king, who's going to be given to us. Remember the promise? One of the most famous promises in the Bible. To us, a son is given. A child is born. To us, a son is given. And he will be mighty God, and his government and his peace will never end. A forever ruler, mighty God, a child, a son. Look out, keep your eye out, and keep your eye on Galilee. 2 chapters later, Isaiah 11, promises just coming and coming and coming. We're only looking at a few. Let's get this one up on the screen. Thanks, Peter. Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father, so we're talking about David's family here again. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Remember the words, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. So one day, David's family, David's dynasty, will look like it's finished, like a chopped down tree, stump. But from that stump will come a tiny shoot, a netzer. That's the word in Hebrew, netzer, a branch. It won't look much. It'll be very weak, small, fragile. But this branch will grow and will bear fruit. Look out for that shoot. Look out for that branch. Someone full of God's wisdom, full of God's understanding, someone who loves God and delights to obey God, who fears him. He's the one, Isaiah 11 goes on to say, who will rescue the nations, the whole world, and bring in this new world where amazing things will happen, like the lions lying down with the lamb and all that kind of stuff. Amazing. Peace, harmony. Keep watching, keep waiting. The Savior, the Son is coming. God has told us what to look out for. 700 years after Isaiah, Luke is writing, and Luke is saying, God's kept his promise. Kept his promise. It's fulfilled. So what we're going to do is we're going to remind ourselves of these early chapters of Luke that we looked at just over Christmas time, and we're going to look and we're going to see if we can spot it. Okay, see if we can spot the fulfillment. It's all over the place. So you need to get your eyes peeled and tune your ears as we go through this very, very familiar story. Okay, let's dive in. So Luke 1 begins at a time, as I say, 700 years after Isaiah, it's a time when David's family was just a stump, really. It's a stump. There hadn't been a king from David's line on the throne for 500 years. And there'd been the exile and then the return from exile and all that had happened. And at that time, God sends an angel, an angel called Gabriel, to a town in where? Galilee. Galilee. Get your ears tuned, eyes peeled. Galilee. To a town called Nazareth. Nazareth means, get this, shoot town. Branchville. It does. Because Nazareth, the name Nazareth, is taken from that Hebrew word for shoot, branch, netzer. Shoot town. Branch town. Remember the promise. An angel is sent there, Gabriel, to a virgin called Mary. Isaiah 7. And she's pledged to be married to a man called Joseph, who is a descendant, a son of David. David. A son of David. And this was God's message to Mary through Gabriel. We're going to put it up on the screen. There's Mary. An angel appears to her. Scary. And the angel says to Mary, let's have a look at it. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. Look out for a son of a woman. And you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, Son of God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, son of David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants, Abraham's family, forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. All over the place. Clues, evidence of fulfillment. Promises being fulfilled. Keep watching, keep waiting. And God is saying to Mary, he's nearly here. Nearly here. The one we've been waiting for so long. So that's chapter 1 of Luke. Basically, it's the wait is nearly over. And then in Luke chapter 2, the wait's over. He's here. So remember, because of Caesar's census decree, Mary and Joseph find themselves not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. And that's where it happens. David's town. That's where it happens. That's where a baby is born. Mary's baby is born. And we're told in Luke chapter 2 that that's where she gave birth to her firstborn, our son. Luke is very keen to tell us that. Her firstborn, our son. Son of a woman. And there he is. Tiny baby, vulnerable, fragile, weak. A little shoot. A little shoot. And that night, God sends an angel to a group of shepherds to tell them, wait's over. Wait's over now. He's here. Remember what we haven't got this on the screen, but remember, it's so famous, these words, aren't they? What the angel said to the shepherds, again, they're absolutely petrified when they see the angel. Absolutely petrified. He says, don't be afraid, because I bring you good news of great joy. It will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is God the King. He's the Lord, he's God, and he is the King, the mighty King. And is the sign. You'll find this mighty King, this mighty God, wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. What? Mighty God, mighty King, but just a little shoot. Weak, fragile, tiny, lying in a manger. And the shepherds go and see that everything is just as that God has told them. Of course it is, because God's word always comes true. I told you he was coming. God has been saying, I told you. And he's here. The wait is over. Brilliant. Now, a little while later, Mary and Joseph, they take the child Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord. And it's while they're there, they meet a man. Remember his name? A man who's been waiting for the coming king, the coming savior, the coming son. Remember his name? Anyone? Simeon. Simeon comes over to them and he takes the child in his arms and he says, finally, the wait's over. Father, I praise you because my eyes have seen your salvation and your salvation is lying in my arms. Here he is, this tiny baby. He's the salvation and he's the one who's going to bring your blessing to the whole wide world, all nations. But the wait's finally over. He's here just as promised. And this is what happens next. The words will come up on the screen. Luke 2:39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Eyes peeled, ears tuned. Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Shoot town, Branchville. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. And here's a scene of probably what it would be like occasionally. There's Jesus with Joseph. Joseph showing him something of the carpentry business. But they go back to Galilee, to Nazareth, to Branchville, to Shoot Town. And the child, there he is, that shoot is growing. Branch is growing. Grace of God, the Spirit of the Lord is on him, filling him with wisdom, we're told. Sounds like Isaiah 11 to me. Amazing. Luke is showing us time and time again. We'll see this as we go through Luke's gospel. God's promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. It's come true. 2,000 years after Abraham, 1,000 years after David, 700 years after Isaiah, it's all come true because God's word never fails. That's what Gabriel said to Mary. God's word never fails. Death hasn't broken it. God said that, didn't he? Death hasn't broken it. Sin hasn't stopped it. Human sin hasn't stopped it. It's not based on our performance, but on God's faithfulness. And time hasn't exhausted it. Amazing. God is faithful. He's the promise keeper. Jesus is the promised son. He's the Savior King. His salvation is real. His rule is real. He's ruling now from God's right hand. You can be sure of it. You can be certain of it. You really can. Are you sure? Are you certain? You can build your lives on God's word. Are you building your life on it? Absolutely sure, dependable. Let's remind ourselves of that. And in this crazy world where everything seems out of control, let's remind ourselves that he is in control. He's calling the shots. He's running the show. Not Caesar Augustus. Not Vladimir Putin. Not Joe Biden or Trump or our new government. No one. God is running the show. And Luke's gospel is showing us this.
Our second reading is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. So straight after. So Luke 2, starting at verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, when his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man.
Brilliant. Thanks, Brian. I'm going to spend a few moments thinking about those words. Please do close your Bibles, because I'm going to do it by asking you a question. It's a quiz. Okay. So were you alert? Were you alert? Were you paying attention as Brian read? I have to say that the early congregation, and the children and the adults, did very, very well in this. Okay. Right. Here's questions then. I just need to find my questions. That would help. Here we go. Right. I'll just make sure it's open in front of me as well. So I've got the answers. You haven't. Okay. Right. So here's the question. Where did Jesus' parents go every year and why? So if you know the answer, just put your hand up. Okay. We're going to the back here, right? We're going to the back. Where did they go and why? Do you just want to shout out? They went to Jerusalem. Yeah, I'll come back to you. Yeah. So what was it?
Jerusalem for Passover.
Jerusalem for Passover. Thank you. Well done. You knew the answer. There you go, Rebecca. They went to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover festival was the annual celebration when God's people Israel remembered his amazing rescue of them from Egypt, from Egyptian slavery, and from the wrath of God through the lamb taking the hit instead of the firstborn son, and the blood of the lamb is shed and daubed on the doorposts, and the angel of death passes over, and God's people are spared, and the Egyptian firstborn die, saved from God's judgment, rescued from Egypt. They're remembering that. So that's what they're doing. And they do it every single year, Mary and Joseph. And here they are again. And how old was Jesus this time? Yep. It was 12. It was 12. Anyone 12 here? Yeah? Oh, you get one for being 12. Yeah. I bet you were 12 once. Oh, yeah, here you go. There you go. Anyone else 12 once? Yeah, forget it. Okay, he's 12 years old. Right. So there you go. And what happens after the festival was over? What happens? Brian? Jesus stays behind. So they go home, but Jesus stays behind. I'm pleased you did the reading, so I'm pleased you knew that. Yeah. Jesus stays behind. Notice, he's not left behind. He stays behind. He's deliberate. So there he is. But they didn't know it. They don't know it. Where did they think he was?
With the rest of the group.
In their company. Okay, so they're traveling in a big crowd with friends and family, and everyone was looking after each other. It was a very safe place for children to be. So they're not being irresponsible parents. They just assumed he was somewhere else. And I guess maybe at bedtime, realized, well, we haven't seen Jesus for a while, and it's bedtime, so wonder where he's been all day. We'll go and track him down. Nowhere. Don't find him. He's not there. Ooh. So what do they do? What do they do? He's not there. Karen? Yeah, they go and find him. Go and find him. So they set off back to Jerusalem. Go and find him. I mean, can you imagine that? Panic. Absolute panic. The anxiety, the distress, the stress. Everyone else is leaving Jerusalem because the festival's over. They're probably stopping people on the way saying, have you seen a boy about 12? About this high? Coloured hair, this coloured eyes. We don't know what Jesus really looked like, do we? But I bet they were doing that. And probably got no responses because it took them 3 days to track him down. But can you imagine the anxiety? Can you imagine the panic? Some of us don't have to imagine that because it's happened to us. I just want to tell you for a few moments, worst thing, I think, probably the worst thing, one of the worst things that's ever happened to me, happened at this time of year, summer holidays, start of the summer holidays, 1997. We'd travelled down to Bournemouth overnight. This is the scene waiting us when we arrived early in the morning. Let's get that picture up, please, Peter. This is the scene that greeted us as we kind of got out of the car. And look at that, eh? Brilliant. Bournemouth Beach. Anyway, couldn't get into our accommodation, so I went straight to the beach. It was a nice day. Messing around, playing around. After a while, I fall asleep. You know, the sun shining, sea's glistening, I'm snoring. And then I'm having a great dream, probably about scoring that winning goal in the FA Cup final again. Or something like that. Anyway, I'm woken abruptly, and it's Jane, and she's panicking. She's saying, we've lost Peter, we've lost Peter. She'd taken Peter 4, Stephen 2 to the toilets. She'd told Peter to wait and not wander off. While she saw to Stephen, Peter wandered off, thinking that he could probably just find his way back to where I was. If the beach is like that, it's not a problem. But by this time, that's what the beach is like. And we haven't got a clue where he is. No sign of him. I look kind of up on my feet, looking around. No sign of him. Panic. You're thinking, stop. I hope he has not got into the wrong hands. I hope he hasn't gone. He couldn't swim very well, just learning to swim. I hope he has gone in the sea. He's not gone into trouble. He's drowning. Absolutely panic stations. We have to inform the lifeguards. I think we probably have to inform the police. We'd only just arrived, so we hadn't got one of those lost kid bands that you can get and take them to the lost kid station and identify them. We learned that lesson. I'm running down the promenade, shouting his name, praying, Lord, I just want to find him. But, you know, that's what it's like. The crowd's there. I just couldn't see him anywhere. The thought of going back to our accommodation without him, killing me. About 40 minutes after we've lost him, I see him. 30 yards from where we were, at the edge of the sea, just playing with a bunch of other kids. Oh, man alive. I tell you, the relief. I shout his name, make a right fool of myself. I'm jumping over people to get to him, running as fast as I can, knocking the kind of the brollies down. And I just run over, I just pick him up and give him the biggest hug I think I've ever given anyone. So relieved. And I was annoyed as well. You know, well, why did you wander off? Why have you put us through this? But I tell you, it was so good to see him. And maybe you've had that kind of experience, and therefore you will be able to imagine something, I think, of what Mary and Joseph are feeling. And remember, this is God's child that they've been entrusted with. And they're thinking, what have we done? Okay. Anyway, they go back to Jerusalem, and they track him down. How long does it take? 3 days. 3 days. After 3 days. So they've traveled one day, probably come back another day, and it's the next day that they find him. Oh, man. Where is he? Where is he? He's in the temple courts, in God's special place. The temple was God's dwelling place on earth, symbolic dwelling place. It was the place that pointed forward to to, you know, back to God's house in Eden and back to where everything's going, to God's ultimate house, which is the new world that he's promised, the new creation, where the whole world is going to be God's dwelling place. Temple was pointing forward to that, and that's where he was. What was he doing? What was Jesus doing in the temple? Anyone? Come on, all right, just to entice you, come on. What was he doing? Who said that? Oh, Catherine. Yeah, I was talking to. Yeah. So he's talking to them. So he's giving them. What else is he doing? Some of the back here. Yeah. What were you going to say? He was asking questions. What else was he doing? So he was asking questions and he was giving them answers, and he was listening. He was listening. He's listening to the teachers of the law, teachers of God's word. He's listening to the scriptures. He's learning. He's listening to God's words, and it gives the impression he's delighting to do that. Amazing. Okay, so there he is. And what's everyone who's listening to him amazed at? There's a word. It says they're amazed at his... Hands up if you know. They're amazed at his answers, but they're amazed at something else as well. Can you remember? They're amazed at that. They're amazed at everything. There's a word that they use. We're amazed at his... Understanding. Well done, Ted. Brilliant. Understanding. You've been looking out for it, for the shoot, who would be full of God's understanding. We know, they're amazed. This lad of 12, he's got such understanding. We know why, because he's that shoot that's full of understanding, full of God's understanding. Spirit of the Lord's on him, and the fear of the Lord is something he delights in. So he delights in God's word. He delights to obey God. What did Mary say to him? So she's astonished as well. But what did she say to him? She's probably astonished in a different way. Why did you treat us like this? Why did you treat us like this? We've been. What else did she say? We've been looking for you. She said, "Son, remember the word, son. Why have you treated us this way, your father and I this way? We have been searching for you." And how does Jesus answer? This is what we really want to focus in on as we draw to a bit of a close. How does he answer? He says, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Astonishing. Astonishing. First words, first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospels, and they really are astonishing. Mary and Joseph just don't get it, but no one has said anything like this before. No one. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Solomon. They would refer to God's place, God's tabernacle or temple, as the Lord's house. They would never, ever, ever have called it my Father's house. But here is Jesus saying, "It's my Father. My Father's house. God is my Father." He's claiming such intimate fellowship, familiarity with God. My Father. He already knows, doesn't he? He already has an understanding of who he is. He is the Father's Son. And by that, he doesn't mean Joseph. He means God's Son. And he knows that. And his Father must come first. And he also understands why he's come. So verse 49, "I had to be in my Father's house," could be translated, "I had to be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business. Didn't you know that? Father's business is saving the world, bringing peace between sinful people and himself, bringing lost people home. That's the Father's business, and that's why the Son has come, to seek and save the lost." And Mary as Joseph should have known that, shouldn't they? Because they've heard it. Gabriel told them, and then the angels told them, and the shepherds told them, and Simeon told them. God has been telling them. They should have known this. And maybe that's why Jesus asked them, I'm sure gently and very lovingly, he says, "Why were you searching for me? Don't you know it's me who's come to search for you? I've come to seek you. I've come to bring you home to the Father. I'm not the one who's lost. You are." And they should have known that. Well, what did Jesus do next? What did Jesus do next? Who said that? Was that you, Blessing? Was that, what did you go? No? Was it you? Who was it? He's right. He obeyed. He went home with them to, where did he go? Nazareth. He went to Branch Town, Shoot Town, and he was obedient to them. Obedient to them. And then we read that he grew in wisdom and he grew in favor with God. So there we have. It's absolutely wonderful. It's amazing, isn't it, that the one who'd come from heaven was obedient to them, Mary and Joseph. You find that amazing? I find it amazing. But it's wonderful. He's the obedient son. He obeyed Mary and Joseph, and by doing that, he was obedient to his father. One final question. Commandment number 5 of the 10 commandments. What is it? Honor your father and mother. Love, obey your parents. And here is Jesus doing that, delighting to do that, delighting in the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11. You know, Jesus lived a childhood of perfect obedience. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God, 100%. And it included his childhood. And that obedience makes him our hope. To be the sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sins, he had to be flawless. Had to be. And he was. Perfectly able, therefore, to save us, to stand in our place as our substitute, as the lamb who takes the hit for us. His obedience was for the sake of others. It was for Mary and Joseph. And by being obedient to them, he is being obedient for them. And by being obedient to them, he's being obedient for us. For all who will trust in him. And we need that obedience, because we're disobedient, right? Anyone perfectly obeyed their parents here? Dear me. No, we fail. We haven't listened to God. We're just so unlike Jesus. We've failed to obey God. We've failed to love him. We've failed to love our parents. Failed to keep all God's good commands. We've tried to take God's place. Tried to think we know better. We'll do it our way. And that puts us in trouble. And we need saving. So let's hear the good news of Luke's gospel this morning. We can be saved. The Savior has come. And if we're trusting him, we are saved. We are saved. So in 20 years' time, let's fast forward, 20 years' time from there's Jesus in Nazareth. 20 years' time, his obedience to the Father will take him to the cross, to Jerusalem again, and to the cross. And on the cross, he will die for the disobedient. He will take our place for us trying to take God's place, and he will be punished for it. The obedient one being punished for the disobedient ones, so that we disobedient ones can be forgiven. Amazing. That's not all. So that we can also be given his obedience and the right to call God our Father. Isn't that amazing? That's the gift that Jesus has made possible, and that's the gift that he gives to everyone who trusts in him. Forgiveness is ours. Jesus' perfectly obedient life is ours. And relationship with the Father is ours. For real, for sure, for certain. You see that teenager, as we leave the scene, growing up in Nazareth, in Shoot Town, Branchville, branch growing, God's word's fulfilled. Death has not broken it. Sin has not stopped it. Time has not exhausted it. God's unfailing love has accomplished it and will accomplish it. God's word will never, ever fail. And that means that Jesus' word will come true. Jesus says that he will not lose any of his found people. He'll never lose them. And he will lead them safely home to be with the Father in the Father's house in that brand new world where there's no sickness and no sadness and no suffering of any kind. That's what he's promised you. And your death will not break it. And your sin will not stop it. And time will not exhaust it. And we can say with absolute confidence, 100% certainty, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, my Father's house, forever and ever and ever. Jesus has promised that. He never breaks his promises. Let's praise him for that as we sing our next song, and then we'll remind him of the remind ourselves of the sureness of his promises as we share this special meal together. Jesus is powerful to save us, and he is willing to save us, loving, kind. Let's stand. Let's sing this together.